still seek him. You know, there's a passage that has just been occurring to me over and over again, and I've been meditating on it, and I've been going to sleep with it, and I woke up this morning and with some troubling thoughts. And as I let those thoughts drift through my mind just a minute, they were just, after a while, just kind of like a tormenting thought. And I realized for a long time that that's exactly how Satan works. The Bible says that he brings torment. And, you know, all you've got to do is learn to take out the sword of the Spirit, like these children was teaching us, and to put that word of God in the face of the devil, start quoting some scriptures, and I was quoting this passage last night. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things upon the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, you can seek God, or you could seek to work things out yourself. I don't know if you've ever tried to do this, but in a difficult time of life, if you know God and you know Jesus Christ and you love God, you don't have to work the things out in your life. You do have to seek God. And if you seek God, then you'll see God will untie knots that the devil tied up. He will heal relationships that Satan caused to be wounded, and he will restore the years that the locust ate up. But no human can do that. But listen to me, God can do that. And God can help when there doesn't seem to be a way to help. But our job is to seek God, and wise men and wise women still seek God. So let's read about these ancient magi who came to worship Jesus Christ, and we'll learn at least three things that I want to share with you about these wise men and their seeking God. Look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." Now, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, 'Go and search out diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night. They departed into Egypt, and they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth, slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. In Ramah was there heard a lamentation and a weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And he arose and he took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazareth. Well, amen. What so much good things to share in this passage. But let's just pray and ask God that he would help us to understand what it means to really seek God and how we can do it in our day. Brother Terry, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful day. We thank you again for all of your grace and mercy. We ask that you just please open our ears and open our hearts so we can receive this word as Brother James brings it to us. Please anoint him and bless him, Lord.
Yes.
In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. The place you need to begin seeking God today is in this book. This is where you'll find God. I was talking to a young man some years ago, and I just met him on the streets, and he was a very professional-looking young fella, and he had great business going, a good career, well-educated. I asked him about God, and he said something like, well, you're one of those guys, huh? And I said, well, yeah, that's me. I'm one of those. He said, you believe in God? I said, are you saying that you don't believe in God? And he said, no. He said, I don't believe in God. I said, you've never had any inkling that God existed? He said, never. And I said, so you never even think about God? And he said, no, never. He said, I can't ever recall ever thinking about God. I said, you know, that reminds me of a psalm, and a verse in the Bible about you. He said, there's a verse in the Bible about me? And I said, yeah, there is. I said, the Bible says, the thoughts of that God is not in the thoughts, in all the thoughts of the wicked. And so when I shared that with him, he said, so that makes me wicked. And I said, well, everyone who is not really following God is in that category. There's only two, the righteous and the wicked. There's not a medium in that. And I began to share with him, but I wondered if he was truthful with me, and I don't believe he was. I believe people do think about God, and I know that God's in touch with everybody because the Bible says that he is the light that lightens every man that comes into this world, so every man has a shot at knowing God. But it's what you do with that, and if you want to know God better, then this is what you need to get involved in. You need to start seeking him, first of all, in this book that he has inspired to be written from 66 different books, 35 different authors, over 1,500 years apart in different cultures, in different ethnic groups, and God did this through all those different people to get an inspired word of God to all of us. But in this book, you'll meet the Christ. He is in every book of the Bible, and he is in so many pages. I just want to show you three places in this chapter where Jesus himself is the subject of what is being talked about. Look in verse 6, for example. You'll find Jesus everywhere in the Bible. It says in verse 6, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, you're not least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come a governor, and thou shalt rule my people Israel. Well, you know who the governor is, don't you? That's Christ, the Lord. Jesus is seen in that Old Testament prophecy as the governor of Israel. But also look in this same chapter, verse number 15. After Herod had given his edict, they were able to escape out of Egypt. And here's why the Bible says that took place. When he arose, he took the young child and the mother by night. They departed unto Egypt and was there unto the death of Herod. Why? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. See, there was a reason for Jesus to go into Egypt other than just getting out of harm's way. Because God could have hidden him anywhere if he had wanted to. But he went to Egypt to show spiritual truth, and that spiritual truth is this. If you are a son of God, or if you are a daughter of God, you have been called out of Egypt. That's a picture of the world. And if you still live like the world, and act like the world, and think like the world, then maybe you haven't been called out of the world. But he said, this is my son. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And that was a picture of Jesus Christ giving us a heads up about when we are saved, we come out of the kingdom of darkness, which is the kingdom of the world, and into the kingdom of his dear son. And I mean, it is like daylight and dark to go from Satan's kingdom to go to God's kingdom. And so here we see Jesus, the Christ, hidden away as the governor of Israel, and then as the one who is the son that's called out of Egypt. But there's another place here in verse 23, as we close this chapter down, the Bible says, and, you know, he was afraid to go back because one of the heirs of Herod had taken over a son, and he thought, well, maybe he would still be in danger, and so he was afraid to go back to Bethlehem and instead went to Galilee. But was there a reason behind all that? Yes, it was in verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I've gone to this trouble to talk about these three verses in this one chapter that all take different periods of time in the Old Testament to prophesy of Christ's coming, because I'm telling you this, that the whole Bible is not about man. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is about God. The whole history of this world is a history about God and his work in the lives of humanity. It's all about him. It's all about God. Now, in the scriptures, we read this in John chapter 1 to give us an understanding. I'm just going to flip over in John chapter 1. This is a great passage for you to understand the nature of finding Jesus Christ in the scripture and learning to seek him. Listen to what the Bible says. John chapter 1 in the first four verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, you know who the Word of God is that's referenced here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many titles for him, and many words that describe his name. But here's one. He is the living Word. He is the Word of God. And in verse 14 of this same chapter, it tells us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So here, all of the scripture is your opportunity to really connect with God. And I don't know, it's a mystery. It's a supernatural phenomenon, but when you read the Bible with a desire to seek God and find God and to know and to study through the pages of Scripture, you will find Christ. Jesus said of the disciples and those, the Pharisees that were around him, he said, you think that you have eternal life because of the Scripture. He said, but they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You see, what he was saying is the purpose of the Bible is to bring you into the presence, into a relationship, into real life with Jesus Christ, with God. He is the Word. He created everything that's existed. And without him, there was not anything made that was made. When we first got married, we didn't have a table and we didn't have some chairs and we were given those things, but they were already worn out, and we wanted them, so we put them on the credit. And then we bought some a table and dining room, and we put that on the credit. And you might say that all things were purchased by the credit. Without the credit, there was nothing purchased that was purchased in those days. We wised up about that, and so we don't have the credit anymore. We don't buy anything with credit, but all things came that way. What I'm saying is all things that you have came from God. The Bible says that that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God above, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. He gave you everything that you have. And so this book is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about finding relationship, learning how to live the way he lived, learning to let him guide you in life. And so these men who sought God, these wise men, sought God through the Scripture. And in the Scriptures, God's purpose is revealed. It's all about his purpose. One of my, as you know, one of my favorite passages is Romans 8:28, that gives us in a nutshell what is your true purpose. And most of Americans today, and maybe even most Christians, don't realize what their genuine, true purpose in life is, the essence of it. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose or our purpose. According to his purpose. And then the next verse says, for whom he did foreknow, them he did also predestinate. That means he made a plan to be conformed to the image of his son, that we might, or he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, are you really trying, cooperating with God to be like Jesus Christ, to be pressed and conformed into his image? All of us have a little bit of that image. We bear that image to some degree, but it's been so marred that sometimes you look at a human being and you could hardly see anything of God in their life. But oh my, when a person gets in right relationship with God, their thinking begins to change, their emotions begin to change, their actions begin to change, their habits begin to change, and as you watch them, all of a sudden you look at them and say, man, that person has become a different person. That person now is becoming really like Jesus Christ. I just love what Mary's grandson Zach said to grandfather David when he said he wanted to be baptized real soon. And David counseled him and said, well, Zach, you know, you have to get saved first. That means Jesus Christ comes in your life. And little Zach said, I know, Grandpa. He said he was in there the other day for a little while. You know, and you know, a lot of people have let Jesus Christ work on them for a little while. Just a little bit, but not too much. You know, he might make me a missionary or a preacher or something else that I wouldn't want to be. But your purpose in life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God's working on in your life. That's why you go through some of the difficult times you go through with. That's why Jesus didn't have a bed of roses in his life, did he? He said, for the Son of Man hath not a place to even lay his head. And he went through great deprivation and many things. And he was the Son of God. And he was giving us an example that God wants all of us to be more like he is. And so that's his divine purpose. There's a lot concerning that. Because when you begin to dedicate yourself to that end, you will find the life that begins to be created is one of the lives that you would be better than anything you could have chosen. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, and they might have it how? Abundantly. You know what that's a picture of? It's like a spring that's bubbling up and keeps flowing over. I mean, a lot of people live their life as if they've just got a little bit of it, and so they've got to hold on to it. But the more you can just give it away, give away what God has given you out of your life and be giving to others, loving to others. It's an abundant life, and God just keeps giving you more because his life is not exhaustible. You can never wear it out. You can't use it up. You cannot damage it in any way. It is eternal, invisible, immortal, and it's the life of God that we're learning to work through, let Jesus work his life and his will through us. It's all about his purpose, and it's all about his plan. Now, listen to what the Bible says about the way you and I plan and how God intervenes in our life. In the book of Proverbs 16:8, the Bible says, a man's heart plans his own way, but the Lord directs his steps. Have you ever discovered that in life? As you know, God wants you to make plans. He doesn't want us to go around not looking into the future and thinking about preparing for the future or preparing in our careers. But we do plan from our hearts, but then God intervenes and begins to direct our steps. I had a great plan worked out 35 years ago for my life, and I had some things that I was pursuing. And God never told me not to. But as I planned my life and I began to pursue that route, God, it's just like He gently just put His arms around me and said, "That's good, James. Now come over this way." You know, and He showed me a better path. I had my plans, because that's right for us to plan. A man plans his way in his own heart, but then God comes and then directs your steps, step by step, to show you exactly where He wants you to go. Now look also at this. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that's what will stand. You know, you could come up with all kinds of programs, plans for your life, but God has a plan for your life, and that is what will stand. That is what will bring you happiness and joy. That is what will bring you security in life. His counsel will stand. See, I mean, I want to tell you, sometimes the best plans of men and mice fail. I don't know where that came from. It's a saying from some literary figure. But it is absolutely the case. You cannot plan well enough for your future, but God can. God is able to get a plan for you that works exactly. Now, you can choose your own plan, and so many people do. And they find out after traveling down the road of their own plan, they sure wish they hadn't have gone down that way. Because their plan and our plans, the Bible says, there is a way that seems right unto a man. Who can finish that? But the end thereof are the ways of death. As you see, our plans, our thoughts will produce something not good. But if we'll just say, "God, you know, I can't really plan my own way. I've got these thoughts. I've got these ideas. I'm laying them before you, God. But now please direct my steps." And I mean, God will step into your life and intervene at the right time. You go ahead and pursue, and just be sensitive to God, who will direct your steps. So we ought to seek God in the Scripture as these men did. These guys were not just on some wild goose chase. These men were directed accurately by the Bible. You say, "Well, how do you know that, James?" Well, they came from the east. East of Palestine and south would have been Babylon. The Persians took over the Babylonians in somewhere around 600 A.D., before Christ, rather. And guess who was writing in those days? Who was the best writer of that era? His name would have been Daniel, the prophet. And he had written an amazing prophecy. And I've mentioned this before to you. But in the 9th chapter of Daniel, he had written an amazing prophecy from an encounter with an angel that told him when the Messiah was going to come. It was going to be 77-year periods from the time that the temple was reordered to be built by the Persian Emperor Cyrus. And so these are the products of Daniel's ministry and the people that were begun to understand about the true and living God. And as they studied the Scripture and as they counted from the date of the time that Cyrus ordered Jerusalem to be rebuilt and the temple to be rebuilt, they figured out this is about the time. This is right close to the time, and then they had a supernatural encounter that governed their time even more, and that was the star that appeared to them. It was a supernatural experience. I personally believe it was the Shekinah glory of God that was leading them from where they were, from that distant place in Babylon or beyond into Persia, wherever they came from. They knew from God's word that Christ, the Messiah, was about to be born. Then they saw this star. God spoke to them and said, "Follow this star." They knew about where this was going to take place, and they took off. And that brings us to the second point. The first one is this, that wise men still seek Him in the Scriptures. And the second one is that wise men seek His divine presence. You know, I think that's what you're here for today, is it not? I doubt that anybody came to hear what the preacher said today. And, of course, that doesn't decry a biblical sermon or a message from God. I think everybody wants to hear that. I sure do. And when I'm praying and studying, that's what I'm hoping and praying and asking God, that I just don't come up with a sermon, but that I come up with a message that'll touch a person's heart, that they'll hear God speak from. But we have come to be in the presence of Jesus Christ today. And these guys, what did they say? Here's the first thing they said. When they get to Palestine, this star apparently had disappeared, but they knew they were in the right spot. So they began to ask around in Jerusalem about the Messiah. And they asked this question, where are we at here? Where is he that is born King of the Jews in verse 2? See, they wanted to get in his presence. They wanted to be where he was. They wanted to find the presence of God. And when I come to church on Sunday, that's, you know, I love to see you. And boy, I love the hugs and the greetings and the love I feel that comes from you. But you are second place in who I really want to touch and meet with. And I want God to meet with me. I want God to say, well, James, here he is. He's come again, you know, and I want him to be pleased with why I'm here, that I've come to worship him and to praise him. So wise men seek his presence in order to worship him. You know, somehow, I tell you, one of the great problems in the church today is the limited, diminished desire and commitment that people have to come to church, to meet with God. You know, like sometimes a person, if they drive a little distance, or, you know, it's so hard to get to church sometimes, you know. And even if it's raining, you have to really check and make sure, you know, I might have to run out in the rain a little bit. These guys rode camels for maybe 2 months. I want you to picture yourself saddled on a camel to get into the presence of God. When you get off the camel, I drove all the way back from South Carolina a few years ago from a conference that we were in, and I thought, you know, this is not too bad, but if I'd been on a camel for 2 months, I would have not been able to walk for about a week or two. But these guys went through some earnest endeavors to get and find the presence of God. And when I come to a place where there's an assembly of God's people, what I'm really wanting to connect with is the presence of Jesus Christ, because I want to come and worship him. You see, that's the purpose of our coming together, is to meet him, to find him, to worship him. Now, I want you to see about these guys. They teach us so much about worship. Worship involves, one, an emotional connection with God. A lot of people don't have that. And, you know, you can see they don't have it. They're not moved. We had a great thing going on at church about 30 years ago in a church I was pastoring, and a lot of people were being saved. And I mean, it was, you know, we were about as excited as Baptists ever get, you know, back in those days. And I had some excitement, and others did. And one of the deacons, he would set out like this, you know, with his hands crossed, you know. And I knew he was not emotionally connected, you know. And so I came and talked with him. He said, well, I see that others are excited, but he said, I'm not moved. And I thought of that song, I shall not be moved. I wanted to sing it to him the next Sunday, you know, because that's where some people are. They won't be moved because they don't know how to worship. They don't understand the first thing about it. I want to tell you, I know this because when I started in my gospel ministry nearly 40 years ago, or whenever it was about that time, I didn't know anything about it either. I knew about getting together and singing and getting together and preaching and hearing that and getting together and teaching Sunday school and things like that. But I never knew anything about what it meant to really worship God. And after 20 years of being in ministry, my heart so longed to come to church and just feel like I had been in the presence of God, and that God heard me, bore witness with me, received what I wanted to give him more than I wanted life. I wanted to worship him. And so I began about 20 years ago to seek God. And that's what, is it not, Ruth, one of the things that we said, that's what we want to be about, is worshiping God and learning about this. But let me show you three things, you know, that I think is seen by these men. But the emotional connection, listen to this. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, the Bible says, "Seeing then that we have a high priest which cannot be touched, seeing that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, let us," look at this, "let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace." I want these two words to stand out. We might obtain mercy and we might find grace. When a person has worshiped correctly, one of the things they always find and obtain is mercy. Every time. How many of you came to church this Sunday without need of any mercy at all? You see, how many of you said something this week you ought not have said? You needed mercy for that, didn't you? Or thought something you ought not have thought. Or did something you ought not have done. I mean, all of us, where would we be on our faces if we don't get mercy? And the Bible wants us every time that we come to worship. Did you know why the priest went in and washed at the laver in the Old Testament temple? It was to show mercy. We need to be cleansed. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and to do what? And to cleanse us. See, the first thing, you cannot really worship God without finding mercy. But you know, you could have been lived like the devil this week and then come in and say, "God, please forgive me of those kind of things. I'm on the way to church." I would recommend it before you get to church, really, to do that. But after you get here, I mean, sometimes while we're singing and worshiping God, I'll think of some things that I need to repent of and need to repent. Because when you come, you find mercy. Anybody that finds mercy, their feelings have been touched deeply. There was a young black woman who was in school at Southern Baptist College when I worked there, and she was going to quit school. And so her name was Pat. That's all I can remember of her. She was a very cute, little short black girl that had come to school there from Memphis, and she had gotten mad at someone, and she was checking out at the business office, and she wanted to get refunded some money. Well, she didn't have any money to get refunded, but she had educational grants that had been given to her because she was a student. But then when you left school, you didn't get that money that went for the grants. Some of that had to be returned to the government and that sort of thing. And so anyway, she got in an argument with the cashier. And she said, this ain't no Christian school. She said, and she just really blew up. And so the cashier brought her to me and said, "Mr. Strait, could you just talk with her?" And so she came in and she sat down. And I said, "Pat, I see what's happened here. I think I can explain this to you." And she said, "Go ahead. You explain it to me," she said. "I tell you what the real trouble is. There's just a bunch of white honkies here that don't care about black folks." Well, that stunned me, you know. And I said, "Well, Pat, I'm really sorry you feel this way." And I said, "You know, why are you leaving anyway?" She said, I don't like where I'm working." She said, "Down there, I can't work here at the shop where they put me on this work program down there." And she said, I don't think the professors really care. And she just went on and on what she thought about the school for a minute. And I just prayed. I said, "God, help me say something that'll help her. Help me say something to her that'll help her." And this is what came out of my mouth. I said, "You know, Pat, you're probably right that there's not as much Christian love as we ought to have on a Christian campus." I said, "I'll grant you that." And I said, "And I'll bet you that you probably haven't had nearly the opportunities that most of the white kids have that are on campus." I said, "You know, you were probably raised with not much money." And I said, "And maybe you're from a single mom who you don't even know where your dad is." And boy, about that time, the tears began to roll from her face. And she tried to get them off like this. And she tried to get them off like this. And I said, "Pat, listen, why don't you just give an opportunity?" I said, "Let me pray for you. And I said, I tell you what, how would you like to come to the business office and work, and Mary, the cashier, can train you? And Mary overheard that. And she comes to the door and going, I said, Mary, you would be happy to train her, wouldn't you? And she went, yes. And so she turned around and went back. And so Pat said, you mean that you would help me learn to work in the office? I said, yeah, absolutely. And then I prayed for her, and she went back to school. She came in one day, and she said, I think I like it at the shop better. And so she went back to the shop and worked, but she finished school that semester. And when the semester was over, and her mother came to pick her up, and I was in the office, and she appeared at the door. And she came to the door, and she said, Mr. Strait, I've got my mother, and I wanted her to meet you. And she brought her mother in, and we met them. And I never saw Pat after that time again. But you know, what did she find there that day? She found mercy. And finding mercy, she had an emotional experience. And she also found grace to go back and work and finish school. And she finished that semester with better than average grades. Here's what I'm saying. When you really come to worship God, you will find mercy and you'll find grace. And that is, you know, you've worshiped when you come and you have found that. Now, how do you do this? Well, you need to learn that worship involves you bringing something to God. You don't just come in. You know, we have this spectator mentality in the church. And a lot of people, you know, they look around for a church that has this or has that or has this or has that. It's like a cafeteria. You go in and it's cafeteria-style service. I like this and I pick this, I pick that. Well, you know, is that what you do when you're looking for church or wanting to be involved in church? Is what you could give to God at this place if God leads me here, what I can actually give. What did these guys do? They didn't come asking, you know, for anything specific. They came to give some things to God. And the first one was gold. You know what gold represents in the scriptures? Gold. I mean, in any place in the Bible or in the world, gold is gold. It's money. Yeah, I mean, it is a universal exchange anywhere in the world. And so really, they brought something very special to them. And everyone, I've learned through the years in business or in the church, anything else, that's pretty important to people. That's a pretty great thought they have in their minds a lot, and a person who is truly worshiping God is really able to give that. They're able to give it and want to be able to even give more. But it's between them and God, of course, because the Bible says as you come, you work that out with God. And what Carolyn has in our particular lives, you know, a brother asked me this morning, Brother Billy, aren't you glad to have Brother Billy back after a couple of weeks, you know, and well, gosh, you got an applause, brother. I hope that doesn't go to your head. Okay. But why did I even mention that? Oh, yeah, you asked me. You said, do you folks believe in tithing? I think that's what you asked me. And I said, well, yeah. Well, I can't speak for everybody, but I sure do, you know. But Carolyn, and this is just something that she came up with. And she's just, she, you know, I didn't want to tithe when I married her. Now, her parents taught her to tithe. And my dad taught me how to hold on to your money. And so, and he was pretty tight-fisted. He gave Lynn 50 cents for a date once. He never gave me a dime that I recall, Lynn. I think I've told that story before. But anyway, so Carolyn said, you know, we need to figure up our tithe. I said, a tithe? What is that? You know, and so she shared with me what that was. And I said, oh, no, we can't do that. You know, and so, and we didn't do that for quite a while. And so, but eventually that, you know, I said, I don't even believe in this, but I'm going to do it. And I did it that week, and that was in 1972. And so that week we did it, and God came out of heaven that week, and a window opened up in heaven that I have walked under ever since that happened to me. And so while I know, you know, guys know that I don't preach about that very much at all, because I was telling Brother Billy, you know, he was saying, you know, I like the way that you guys are giving. I said, yeah, God just led us to do that years ago because people are so offended thinking that they want your money. Well, listen, we don't, you know, that's not. But I want a chance to give what God has given me back to him, to let him know how grateful and thankful that I am. And so that's why we decided to do what we do as men and women of God is to tithe. And so that's what these guys were bringing. They were not bringing gold to symbolize any other thing than value that they wanted to give him. Because just after this, Jesus and his parents were going to have to go to Egypt for a long time. And they had nothing. Guess how they lived? They had the gold, and that's how they lived. For all those years in Egypt, and they came back. So gold represents the gold. You know, it's that you want to give something to God. But there was also frankincense that they brought. Now, if you study the Old Testament, you realize that frankincense is always representative of prayers that are prayed. The evening offerings in Israel, it was a time when the high priest went there. And if any of you have ever been to see that enactment at some of the places where the temple is represented or are models of the temple, you'll see that big altar outside. And as they would bring the sheep there and lay the sheep, and their bodies were being burned on that altar, the smoke would rise up, and they would put frankincense in that, and it would cause an odor that would go up, a lovely smell. And they did that in the temple at the table of incense. And the priest would offer these prayers, and he'd put that frankincense in there, and the smoke would go up. And the Bible says that, listen to this, that every prayer that we've prayed in the book of Revelation, God has kept them all. Times when your prayer didn't seem like it was answered, it will be answered. God has all of the prayers. It's just some of those will be on the other side that you'll get those prayers answered. And I don't know how God's going to do it, but he's kept, the Bible says, he has kept all of our prayers, not one of them. So when we're singing and worshiping God, I'm praying and offering up that frankincense to God. Sometimes I pray out loud. If I'm around you, I hope it doesn't bother you. I pray from my heart because I'm lifting up my prayers to God, because that's worship as well as the other. I'm giving him my love through my prayers as I lift them up to him. And then the myrrh was a great perfume. And then it came from an herb. What does anybody can help me right here? I've lost the name of the herb. The myrrh. Yeah. It's a fragrant perfume, but the fragrance came from the herb or whatever it was being crushed. It became very fragrant. And there's another picture of this in the Old Testament when they ate the bitter herbs and left. But see, the difficult times that you go through in life, they are some of the best times for you to learn to be a worshiper. When you can worship in pain, and you can worship in the difficult days, when you've lost your loved ones, as Brother Tom just had to give up a son, but here he is, worshiping God. And others, I've known people who gave up a son or daughter, and they blocked the church out of their minds. I was preaching a message, and I was preaching my sermons on the healing of the soul. And a deacon came to the altar that night, and the pastor said in my ear, "This guy hasn't even been in church much in the last 5 years since his son died." And he said, "Why don't you go talk to him?" So I went and put my arm around this guy. He was weeping convulsively. And I shared with him, and he said, "Brother James," he said, "when I lost my son, I prayed, and I believed God was going to save him." And he said he didn't. He just slipped away from us. And he said, "And I've been bitter, so bitter in my life." But he came back to God. When you will cause the bitter things in your life, not to keep you from worshiping God, but you'll just keep coming, and bringing those things to God, you will connect with God in a way, because he is not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But just like us, he has gone through everything. He's gone through rejection. He's gone through death. He's gone through lack of being esteemed. And when he's given everything that he had, yet though they turned away from him. He knows what it feels like. Your most bitter experience is not hidden from his emotional life, and he can help you through yours. So that's what worship is. These men came and taught us really what worship is really about. There's another thing that I wanted, as I thought about this, is that they wanted not only worship with the king, but they wanted fellowship with him. You know, the fellowship, and I love this part. Can you imagine what it might have been like to see the baby Jesus? Do you think he would have been a pretty good baby? Do you think he would have mesmerized you with his eyes? And if he reached up and grabbed your finger, what it would have been like? I bet you that those magi, those three wise men, loathed to leave that place because they were having the fellowship with Jesus Christ as a baby. Well, you know, he's just as good to fellowship with now as he was then. You know what? Listen to what the Bible says about fellowship. And I wish that everyone knew really how to fellowship with Jesus Christ. I wish I knew how to do it better. But listen to what is written about fellowship in 1 John chapter 1. This is one of God's beloved disciples that loved him, and he knew really how to fellowship with Jesus. Listen to what he says in 1 John 1:3-7. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, before we go on, that's why some of your joy doesn't get very far. It's because it lacks fellowship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said when he was on the earth, these things I've spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy would be full. In other words, if you learn to fellowship with Jesus Christ, you'll never run out of joy. You'll have it all of your life. The Bible says he was anointed with the joy of gladness above all of his fellows. What does that mean? No one was more joyful than Jesus was. And when you got in his presence, your frown became a smile. And you begin to see that the things of this world melted away, basking in the presence and fellowship of Jesus Christ. But let me read on and finish this about fellowship. This then is the message we have heard of him, and we declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say, now look at this, if we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we just lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The way that you know that you have gotten out of fellowship with God is that you immediately get out of fellowship with the Christian nearest you, with the brother or sister that's nearest you, your husband, your wife, your children. The moment that you lose that, see, because when you're in fellowship with Jesus, you really do love people. And you surely love the people that's closest to you. Now, I know some of the people closest to you are sometimes hard to love. Can anybody say amen? Amen. Amen, that's right. They are. But if we stay in fellowship with Jesus, we'll just keep on loving them. And then if we see we've said something reactionary, then we quickly ask forgiveness, ask God to forgive us, because the surest sign that you are in fellowship with Jesus is you're in fellowship with one another. And you love to be with one another. And when you're in fellowship with God, you usually can't wait to get to church, because you want to see a brother or sister that just means so much to you, that you want to fellowship with, because what you're touching is the life of Jesus. One more thing and we're finished. And that is, wise men respect his divine providence. You know, they fellowship with Jesus. They worshiped him. They had a good time. We don't know how long they were there, but I suspect it was for a while, for some time. Then it came time to go home. But when they decided to go home, God spoke to them, don't go back the way you came. Now, I was in the Marine Corps. That was one of the things we were taught when we went out on an ambush. Don't go back the way you came. You go around a different way. And that's exactly what God said to them, because there was going to be trouble. They'd be killed. Now, I want to tell you something. And also, we already mentioned Joseph. And God warned them, don't, you know, you need to go to Egypt. When they got back, he said, well, don't settle in Bethlehem where their home was. And so they were afraid to go back there, so they went to Galilee, and that's where Jesus grew up, in Nazareth of Galilee. But it was all in God's divine plan, because it had even been written in the Scripture, he shall be called a Nazarene. Here's what I'm saying. Do you see God's hand of providence in your life by where you work, by who you meet, by people you bump into on the street? God wants to warn us about certain things and encourage us, and we have to look at God's divine providence and see the hand of God all around us. And listen, God is not going to leave you without direction in your life. And one of the ways he does it is through his divine providence, that he brings people into your life that he wants you to be connected with. People that are going to help you, you're going to be able to help them, friendships you can make, business opportunities that might come along, and whatever. God's hand is on his people. And the Bible says, if we will do what? Humble ourselves under what? Under the mighty hand of God. That's his movement in our life to direct us and to move us and to help us. Then he will lift us up. So just pay attention to what God is saying in your circumstances, because he is mightily at work in your life. Help me with this scripture, Carol, in Philippians. For it is God who worketh in you. How does that go? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Wise men still seek God. They seek him in the scripture. They seek his presence, and they pay attention to his providence. Today, whatever God is saying to you, why don't you write that down in your heart so you can remember it? Then you can act on it. But if you're here without Jesus Christ, these next few minutes are so important for you. Have you ever made the decision to follow Jesus with all your heart, mind, and soul? If you have not, just pay attention to this. Here's what's involved. You need to repent of your sin. What that means is that you've been kind of calling the shots in your life. You've been doing whatever you want to do, basically, and not even consulting God. But when you repent, you are turning to God. You change your mind about God. Instead of him being some far-off concept in your mind, he is now your major thing in life. You have turned to him. That's repentance. You have to put your faith in Jesus. You cannot work your way to heaven. The Bible says that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. We've got to make Jesus the boss of our life. Listen, I believe that you need to make Jesus the Lord when you come to him. The Bible says that that means he's the boss. If you shall believe in your heart that Christ is raised from the dead, and you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, you will be saved. Jesus said to men in his days, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not the things that I say? You see, if you want Jesus Christ to save you, to be in charge of your life, you must make him the Lord of your life. And if you'll do those three things today, you can be saved. So would you pray this way? Dear Lord, today I repent of my sins. Today I'm putting my faith in Jesus, and today I'm making Jesus the boss of my life.